difficult to see. Can you see it at the back? All of us hear things in the context of our already established philosophy of life or theology. And having studied the Apostles' Creed to some extent, I was sitting back there experiencing a number of strange emotions that probably some of you wouldn't be thinking about. But when you think that that group of words has traditionally been considered the earliest formulated creedal, dating back to as early as 100 A.D., and is undoubtedly a capsulation of the apostolic teaching. And when you think of all those who recited it, for it probably was passed on by oral means for a long time. You think of the people reciting it in their homes back in those early centuries. And then you think of it being recited in great confessional conferences where church fathers came together. Or you think of it being recited in caves and hiding places by Christians who were being persecuted. That down for almost 2,000 years, those words have been the symbols that have carried the burden of the Word of the Lord. And you get a sense of history, you get a sense of belonging to the ages. I get that every time I break bread, every time I take communion. I somehow realize that I'm a member of a rich tradition. I think of my own forefathers. I'll not ever forget being driven from Glasgow, I believe, to Edinburgh and on out to Prestwick to catch a plane many, many years ago. And as we were riding along, my driver pointed to the hills and he said, "That's where the Covenanters fled from the king's soldiers." And I remember I pressed my face against the window to search the hills. I almost expected to see the figures of people moving among the hills to assemble in some private rendezvous, probably to recite that as well as to break bread. The story is told of one little Scottish girl whom the king's soldiers stopped and asked where she was going. And she had said she was going to a Christian gathering, Protestant gathering, she would probably have been certainly arrested and ill-treated, if not killed. And she said, "My brother has died, and I'm going to hear the reading of the will." The story goes on that when she was coming home after the secret rendezvous to commune with her Lord with a little group of people in the Scottish hills, the same soldier stopped her and said, "What did your brother leave you?" And she said, "Everything. Everything." Her brother, of course, was Jesus, and the will was the new covenant, and he has freely given us all things. Well, this is an experiment. I think this Christmas, and why I should have had to wait so long to come to this kind of crystal clear philosophical insight for me, I think this Christmas has become very clear to me that Christmas is a very dichotomous celebration. It is very divided, very clearly divided. And I'm sure that I will be offensive in some things I say. I seem to be rather adept at that. But I find myself this year, as not ever before, being completely turned off of so much that goes on at Christmas time and seeing it as being offensive to my Lord. And so I did a little research, a little encyclopedic research this week, and of course I wanted to find out about St. Nicholas and Santa Claus, and found out that Santa Claus isn't quite the innocuous figure that people would like to present him as being. But without going into all the details of my research, Santa Claus has been the Roman Catholic misuse of one of their bishops to baptize the pagan god Poseidon, who is the pagan representation of Nimrod in the book of Genesis, the first great enemy of God. I'm not going to try to unravel that, just to say to you that he is Satan's counter to Jesus. It's rather interesting to me that people who want to be a little religious at Christmas time find some kind of an outlet in Santa Claus and the Christmas spirit. Now, what is the Christmas spirit? But I believe that there is a Christmas cult whose god is Santa Claus. That's my conclusion at this point. And in the light of my emphasis that I feel the Lord has put upon us on purity and holiness, I am possessed of a deep passion to whether Jesus was born in December, which he wasn't, quite obviously, but more rather in March. But since this is the time we celebrate it, I want to celebrate it as purely as I can. And I simply want to say that I, this morning, am celebrating the greatest event of all time. And that is the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. Now, when we speak of the incarnation, as I intimated last Sunday, you cannot speak of the incarnation and separate it from the totality of Christ's historic coming. You can't have the incarnation without his impeccable life. You can't have his impeccable life without his vicarious death. You can't have his vicarious death without his victorious resurrection. You can't have his victorious resurrection without his triumphant ascension. You can't have his triumphant ascension without his permanent enthronement at the right hand of God. And you can't have his permanent enthronement without having ultimate eschatological victory. Therefore, the incarnation, the celebration of Christmas, properly celebrated, is the celebration of the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ in a time-space world in history. That's the totality of the impact of the incarnation. Since it has been inherent in the Christian faith from the beginning to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, Christians have been great musicians. Much of our greatest music, actually, and I use the word music in the traditional sense, not in the sense that it has become confused with the cacophonous dissonance of a lot of jumbled notes that are thrust into our ears. I'm talking about music in its traditional structure. That much of the music that we have today can be traced directly to Christian sources. The great music of Bach, the great music of the hymnological masters can be traced. In fact, Dr. Kenyon, one of my old mentors, said that in his research, he didn't know of any major invention that couldn't be traced back to Christian sources. He said, communists and ungodly people are not creative. They are imitative, but not creative. And that all the great inventions of modern times, he liked to talk about it as being traced to eternal life. It was the breaking into human consciousness of the divine spirit. And I'd like to say to you quite straightforwardly this morning, and I have no apologies for this, the man and woman who ignores the fulfillment of their true destiny in God embraces death. All of the people who are busy fighting God are actually busy fighting themselves, because man is made for God, and as Augustine has said, man is restless until he finds his home back with God again. Or as Dr. E. Stanley Jones says, man is constitutionally structured for the kingdom. And as long as he doesn't yield to the kingdom, he fights himself. Well, he fights God, but he fights himself. Your best interests and my best interests are served when we understand the kingdom and flow with the kingdom and submit to the kingdom and allow the king to be king, and not try to usurp his throne, because we make lousy kings. Every time I've played king, I have been ludicrous. All right, let's look at some of the old hymns, shall we? The Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So we're just going to go through it simply, and I want to show you that the true historical celebration of Christmas has always surrounded the great, rich, traditional hymnology that I'm going to make reference to this morning. In fact, in my lifetime, most of the kinds of carols that you're hearing now, like Here Comes Santa Claus and Randolph the Rude-Nosed Reindeer and all of these have been born in my lifetime. I remember the first rendition of White Christmas. Now, there's some of them that are nostalgic, and they've got a certain human permissiveness about them, and they're all right. I like a White Christmas because I was raised in the Canadian prairies at 40 below at Christmas time with snowmen and all that sort of thing. So White Christmas doesn't offend me. But there are some others that do. And what I think offends me most is the deliberate attempt to evade the true significance of this period and get rid of Jesus. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Angels from the realms of glory. We haven't sung it, I don't think, here, but it's one of my favorites. Speaks about the angels who sang creation's story. And so we have the first clause of the Apostles' Creed woven into the great Christmas hymn, Angels from the Realms of Glory. The first Noel tells us that God made heaven and earth of naught, or out of nothing. That is the Christian position. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time in each of these, other than to say that two great traditional Christmas songs celebrate the first clause of the Apostles' Creed, and that is that I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and of earth, creator of all things out of naught. I believe that. I choose to believe that over the belief that energy and material or matter has somehow always been, and that if it ever had a beginning, it came together by a fortuitous concurrence of atoms. Whatever that means. Well, what it means is that there was something back there that decided to do something. Now, how you can take sheer energy without personality, and how you can take material without any interior dynamic, and how you can get those two things to create anything as marvelous as a human body absolutely baffles me. It's far harder to believe the, quote, scientific reasons for our being here than it is to believe the Bible. It's much easier for me to believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If I posit God, I have no problem with the marvel of my own mechanics. But if you're going to ask me to believe that I'm here this morning because I came together by a fortuitous concurrence at Athens, and that is that there was no intelligent reason back of what happened, it just all happened. That's ridiculous. This watch of mine is a masterpiece of the human ingenuity. Now, for you to tell me that at some point in time a lot of nuts and bolts and screws and dials decided to all congregate at one point and so relate with one another as to maintain accurate time, I'd say you're an ultimate idiot. And yet I'm asked to believe, as I look at the magnificent variety of the creation, I'm asked to believe, as I look at the infinite mystery of my own body, I'm asked to believe that at one time I was a lot of odds and ends and something happened, and I come together, and here I am. And how we ever came out of that whole mess so uniform, I don't know. You know, how our nose happened to be here and not in the middle of our back. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Let's say it all together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. How many believe? That's our creed. I believe that. And you want to believe that other thing? That's your creed. Oh. Number two, and I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son. Now, there are many, many Christmas hymns that I could use for this, but I'll use two, Silent Night, which was composed in the 17th century, I guess, or the 18th century. That's 1792 by Franz Gruber. And in that he speaks of Son of God loves pure light. Jesus Christ, God's only Son. I don't believe in Jesus Christ, one of the superior sons of Adam. I don't believe that Jesus Christ happened to be a better product in the Adamic production line. I think that the manner in which Jesus Christ came on the scene of time does vigorous violence to evolution. Because if ever there was a time when humanity was at a low ebb, it was when Jesus came on the scene. Without going into the whole historical construct of those times, it was in bad shape. If Jesus Christ had been the product of an evolutionary process, he never could have been what he was. But he comes striding across the stage of time, head and shoulders above all his contemporaries, this magnificent, morally impeccable, beautiful character. And by no stretch of the imagination can he be conceived of as a product of an evolutionary process. He breaks into history with superlative bearing. There never was anything like him before, and incidentally, nothing quite like him after. He is unique as he breaks into history. Why? Because of who he is. God the very God, man the very man. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in His Son, His only begotten Son, who had been His Son in the mystery of the Trinity from all eternity, who was eternally begotten and who with the Father and the Spirit reigned everlastingly. I believe. I don't understand, but I believe. O come, Emmanuel, a 12th century Christmas hymn speaks about the Son of God appearing. Now this is the true celebration of Advent. We are celebrating the coming into a time-space world of the eternal Son of God incarnate in the body of Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy. Let's say it all together. I believe in Jesus Christ, His Son. Come on. And in Jesus Christ, His only Son. Now the third clause, our Lord. Well, we have it in Hark the Angels Sing, although Barbara hasn't printed it in here, so I don't know what it is. We'll have to find that out, won't we, Barbara? A Christmas hymn written by Charles Wesley in the 18th century, and I wonder if any of you know who composed the music for it. Felix Mendelssohn. But let's go on to Joy to the World, because she did put the line in here. And it says, the Lord is come. Now this is a Christmas hymn written by Isaac Watts in the 17th century, 1674, somewhere in there. He simply says, the Lord is come. Now, I don't want to keep making cheap comparisons, but there's a tremendous difference between saying, in the context of what you and I understand as the Lord is come, the Lord is come, as over against all the other tawdry celebrations of fictional characters. How much richer we would be if at the heart of our Christmas celebration was the profound realization that we are celebrating a mystery that has to do with our own eternal destiny, than for us to be all caught up in a lot of tawdry references to fictional characters accompanied by a kind of a careless lifestyle. I believe God meant us for something better than to be a bunch of buffoons. I believe God wanted us to be citizens of heaven, the envy of angels, the pride of our Father's heart. Silent Night speaks of Jesus our Lord, Jesus Lord at thy birth, you recall that line. While shepherds watched their flocks, I was surprised to learn that that was composed in 1670. It's very old. And in there we are celebrating a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then another Christmas hymn, there's a song in the air where he's referred to as the Lord of the earth. I believe in Jesus Christ our Lord. How many believe in the Lordship of Christ? Amen. Now the fourth clause, and this is the one that I originally was going to preach on. I was going to talk to you about the virgin birth until Rich detoured me onto this. Born of the Virgin Mary. Can you see how I'm a pawn of my help? Barbara's my secretary and Rich is my administrator and he tells me what to preach on and she mishandles my notes. Born of the Virgin Mary. Here's where we come into the mystery. Hark the herald angels sing, we sang it this morning, offspring of the virgin's womb. In Silent Night, we sing about round John, virgin mother and child. In Christians Awake, salute the happy morn, another Christmas hymn written in the 17th century, about 1690, where we sing about God incarnate and the Virgin Son. And then again from There's a Song in the Air, we sing about the Virgin's sweet boy. And then in Oh Come All Ye Faithful, written in the 18th century, he abhors not the Virgin's womb. Let me just say to you about the virgin birth that God is the one who chose to originate human life. And if people find it hard to believe in the virgin birth, then they're going to find it, well, they do find it equally hard to account for anybody's birth. But again, once you posit God, God can bring about human life any way he likes. Have you ever thought of the statement of Jesus that God can raise up from these stones people to praise the Lord? Now, what is being suggested there by the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows a little bit about creation, was that if you people don't want to praise God, I'll make those stones praise God. So he's saying, in essence, I can turn those stones into human beings. But that's just a suggestion that was never enacted. Let's go back to the origin of life. When in the beginning God created man in his own image, the first man was made out of the dust of the ground. God formed him and kissed into him the breath of life, and he became a living creature. Now, God did it by fiat creation. Now, that's one way God brought life to be. A little later on, he put Adam into a deep sleep, and he took a rib out of Adam, a side out of Adam, and he formed a woman. That's the second way of doing it. Now, if the God who could make a man out of the dust of the ground and breathe him into him the breath of life, if he could anesthetize his first creature and perform a delicately intricate operation and take a side out of him and create this exquisite creature to be his help meet, then there is no problem with him molding in the virgin womb of the little peasant girl Mary a body to be the repository for the Godhead. And so there is no problem. You see, once you posit God, you don't violate reason. People say, but you Christians, you believe in so many things that are unreasonable. No, not if your reason has been elevated to its true function by regeneration. But if your reason is still squalid and sordid and confined to sense things, then of course to you it's unreasonable. But for those of us who have been initiated into the higher reason, it is quite reasonable. I find nothing unreasonable once I posit God. I believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. That poses no problem to me. I believe it has serious theological requirements, however, because I believe that if Jesus were not virgin born, then he would have partaken of Adam's sin. But because he was virgin born and of the seed of the woman, which is not the procreative seed, but the receptive part of the procreative act, that the determining seed as to his genetic origins was divine. He was born of the Spirit. Therefore, he was God, the very God. He received his body from Mary, and that made him man, the very man. And in the mystery of his divine human nature, he became our Savior and became the first fruits of a species like unto himself, so that you and I this morning, as born-again Christians, are in a very real sense divine human beings. You are human by reason of your natural birth. You are divine because you are partakers of the divine nature. Let me hasten to add, you are not comparable to the Son of God. You need to remember that. There are a number of very subtle metaphysical and quote, Christian heresies around that suggest that when you and I are born again, we become comparable to Jesus. Never. Jesus is and always will be the only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God of very God, and that you and I can never be. But that we are sons of God, in a very real sense, is true, but we will never be the Son of God. Paul cries out in one of his epistles, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." The word unspeakable in the Greek is extremely interesting. It means not yet fully told up. I listened to Paul in the Philippian epistles, and he said, I would know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto. I would know him. And so I break in on him and I say, Paul, why do you say that? You know him. You are introduced to him very specifically and dramatically on the Damascus road. You met him face to face. You have talked to him. What do you mean I would know him? You know him. Yes, he said, I know him, but I would know him. You hear what I'm saying? Did you ever think of the marriage vows this way? And they shall become one flesh. Now, they do become one flesh. In the instance that marriage is consummated, they are one flesh before God and legally. But then follows that whole process where two cosmoses seek to come together. 25 years later, they're still becoming one flesh. And she says about him, so many things about him I don't know. And he says, vice versa. What are we talking about? I know him, but I don't know him. You and I think we know one another. And suddenly we run into some expression and we say, I didn't know that side of him. I've known Melody for quite a while. I didn't know she had a voice like that. I go away this morning with a new, I know her better. You see? But that's going on all the time. So what does Paul mean, I would know him? He said, I am so grateful for what I know about Jesus Christ, I want to know more about him. I have no problem this morning with the virgin birth. I have no problem with the mysteries of God. I just would like to know more about them. And the Word of God seems to hold out hope that I can, for it says we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that it is possible. I would urge you, as I did a few weeks ago, and we're going to be publishing for you weekly, and hopefully we're going to be putting out the entire year schedule for Bible reading. I would urge you to become acquainted with the Word of God. So many times when I'm talking to people, they say, well, Baxter, you talk about things and we don't understand you. Well, I'm sorry. Maybe sometimes I am a bit obscure and obtruse, but I would like to ask you to try to understand. I get a little impatient with people who've been Christians for 25 years and you quote a fairly simple Bible verse and they don't know anything about it. And then they score you because you're too abstruse or too obscure and they can't understand you. Well, could you try? Maybe if you read the book that I'm talking from, it would help you. I believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, born of the Virgin Mary. Number 5, was crucified, dead, and buried. Now, we're going to start to find that the great Christmas hymns don't embrace all of the Apostles' Creed. It doesn't say much about judgment, and it's interesting, it doesn't say much, they don't say much about the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to the passion of our Lord and his redemptive acts, was crucified, dead, and buried. Hark, the herald angels sing, speak about God and sinners reconciled. Now, let me say something to you that may not have a lot of meaning right now. The incarnation is not the place of reconciliation. And there is a quote, an incarnational theology that a lot of people talk about, that is inadequate because Christ born Christ impeccably living and Christ dying is not adequate for reconciliation. Listen to what Paul says. If there be no resurrection from the dead, we are yet in our sins. If Christ be not risen from the dead, we are yet in our sins. So, if the resurrection is necessary to give value to the cross, then the incarnation is a way back along the road. We're not saved by incarnation. The incarnation is part of the scaffolding for the cross. And the cross is the negative side of God's redemptive love, which was positively concluded in the resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement. So that you can't divide Christ up and compartmentalize him and choose your compartment. You must take the total Christ. And so you must take the total creed. Crucified, dead, and buried. Now, I don't know if you know this Christmas hymn. I do, and I used to love it. In fact, we used to sing it at other times other than Christmas. We used to sing it as a choir number years ago. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. How many know that from that rendition? I don't blame you. Well, it was written in 1833. Who is he? One of the verses goes, who is he in Calvary's throes asking pardon for his foes? Now, most of these old hymnologists recognize that the incarnation was with a view to salvation. That Jesus wasn't just born, the incarnate God, to show off God and display his attributes. But that Jesus was born. In fact, over the cradle of our Lord there hovered a cross. Jesus was born to die. I was born to die. You were born to die. But none of us were born to die like he was born to die. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, when I was born, they didn't say, and you shall call his name Ernest, for he shall save. That wasn't said of you. It wasn't said of me. But of this distinctive person born, it was said of him, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah the Savior, for he shall save his people from their sin. Who is he in Calvary's throes asking pardon for his foes? I believe that he died, was crucified, died, and buried. How many believe that? Now we come to the great triumphant clause, clause 6, the third day he rose from the dead. Well, we've come a long way from his birth, haven't we? But again, in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, listen to what it says. Risen with healing in his wings. Risen with healing in his wings. The writer of this Christmas hymn realized that you couldn't separate the incarnation from the resurrection. And invariably, they have to tell you why he was born. Born that we should not die. Born that we should be reconciled. But he was born that he might die, that he might rise. The resurrection was a part of the reason for his being born. And again, I refer to who is he in yonder stall. Listen to this line. Who is he that from the grave comes to heal and help and save? Now, you don't hear that in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Do you? I think I mentioned this to you, but early in the Christmas season, I turned on a TV special on Christmas. And about 15 minutes later, I turned it off. It had no more to do with Christmas than fly over the moon. Christmas was being used, but all of the fictitious characters were being celebrated. There was no Jesus. I noticed that F.G. referred to one of his favorite institutions this morning in his prayer, the Civil Liberty Union card. They don't want us to have the creches and the signs of Christmas on public property. Well, if you want to press that, that's fine. It may have something to do with separation of church and state in some esoteric sense. But that's not what's behind their motivation. Back of the motivation of most of our secular powers today is Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us throw off their fetters? Man does not want to be fettered by God's laws, and yet man's freedom is by being fettered by God's laws. You are a slave whichever way you look at it. You're either a slave to your own crushing passions, or you're a slave to Jesus' love. Slaves, choose your masters. I've chosen mine. I read this morning in some casual reading about a man who for 15 years had kited checks and was in it to the tune of millions of dollars, and at last, when he was caught and he was being taken to jail, he was heard to say, at last I am free. For 15 years, he had carried the awful bondage of knowing that he was a criminal. And now that he was found out and he was sentenced, he was free. Now, he wasn't free. He was going to jail. But he was going to jail as a man who was free from the thing that had held him in bondage for all those years. The seventh clause in the creed, he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father Almighty. We go to another 19th century Christmas song, Once in Royal David City, where it refers to Jesus as being set at God's right hand on high. Isn't that interesting? They're talking about the birth, but they cannot divorce the birth from the fact that he who was born is there. You can't chop Jesus up and make him convenient for your reasoning. Jesus infringes on your credulity by presenting you with his virgin birth. You've got to work it through. And then out of the shambles of your own failure as a person, you've got to face the impeccability and purity of his life. And out of our own self-serving, we've got to see his abandonment to death for our salvation. And out of the finality of our concepts of death, we've got to see him breaking through the chains of death and rising from the dead. At every turn of the road, you are faced with Jesus. You're faced with Jesus at birth. You're faced with Jesus in living. You're faced with Jesus in dying. You're faced with Jesus when you want to talk about your eternal destiny. You can't avoid Jesus. He's the unavoidable Jesus. He's the hound of heaven. And everything that you're against, he is for. And he wins. And that's the last chapter. Again, from the old hymn, Who is He in Yonder Stall? Listen to this verse. Who is he that on yon throne rules the world of light alone? These old hymnologists didn't fool around with fictitious characters. They wrestled with the awful necessity of understanding God. You see, you and I have a feeling that God is somehow obliged to come and sit on our lap and spell it out. No. God obliges us, once we have been quickened into life, to seek Him out. I made reference to this in the brief eulogy at the Presbyterian Church up in Bel Air this past week, when I was talking about George McLean. That when some of the early seekers after Jesus came to him and said to him so simply, because they saw this fascinating man, and they looked at him and they said, "Where dwellest thou? Where do you live?" And he didn't whip out a card and say, "This is my business card." He replied very interestingly. He said, "Come and see." "Well, just give me the address, Lord." "No," he said, "you want to know where I live? Come and see." And so they went off to see where he lived. It's still the same. Where do you live, Jesus? Could you give me a little pamphlet on where you live?" "No." He said, "You can read about my address, but if you really want to know where I live, you've got to come and see." What I'm saying to you this morning is, there is no ultimate satisfaction in having a concept without a reality. How many understand what I just said? Somebody said, "I can quote the Bible to you." Yeah, I knew a wicked lawyer could do that. In fact, he learned the Bible just so he could combat Christians and hurt them. Jesus still makes the same offer this morning. "You want to know where I live? Come and see." "He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father Almighty." The eighth clause has to do with the forgiveness of sins. Where is that? I have passed up the judgment because it's not referred to in any of the Psalms or in any of the Christmas hymns. Nor is the Holy Ghost. Nor, for that matter, is the Holy Catholic Church. And the word Catholic there means universal. Those three clauses, I can't find in any of the hymns. Have you saved His people from their sins? And to grant us the forgiveness of sins. Now, what a furor. What an uproar. Man, what a scene we could create. If we were to go on a Christmas crusade declaring, Christmas has to do with the forgiveness of sins. But it has. But how much of the forgiveness of sins is celebrated at Christmas time? How much of the committal of sin is celebrated at Christmas time? How do you see how far we have strayed away with all of our symbolic, fictitious characters that are really designed to keep us from considering the reality of the season? Christmas has to do with the forgiveness of sin. How many believe in the forgiveness of sin? How many got some of that? Yeah, praise God. All right. Well, we're coming to the end. Number 9, the resurrection of the body. I believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe that's why I have to take care of my body now. That's the whole argument that Paul gives us in Corinthians when he says, "Ye are bought with a price, you are not your own. Glorify God in your body. And in your spirit." And I need to say to you again and again, I need to say to all of us, your body is not your poor country cousin. Your body is not some kind of an instrument that you're given to use and abuse. Your body is an integral part of your redeemed person, and you have been redeemed spirit, soul, and body. Your body is not for your use. Your body is not your body. Listen to it again. You are bought with a price. Your body is His body. You are merely caretaking it for Him. Once in David's royal city gives us two lines about the resurrection. "And our eyes at last shall see Him" is one line, and another, We shall see him but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high. We shall see him. We shall be raised, our bodies. Somebody said, oh, but I'll have a new body. In what way will you have a new body? Well, this one, I won't have this one anymore. I'll have a brand new one. No. If that were the case, that would be recreation. Let's stick with the word resurrection. Resurrection means the standing up of that which has fallen down. The body you're sitting in this morning is the body you're going to live in throughout eternity, glorified, immortalized. Somebody said, will we know one another in heaven? No, of course not. We'll all look like Jesus. And so I'll go up to you and I'll say, are you you or are you me or am I or you? Who's who? No, I'll know Joe. Why? Well, Joe, look like Joe. Only one Joe. You look like Joe. You'd be a bit prettier. You have a nose job. Well, I say that out of wistful thinking. I hope I get one too. Of course we'll know one another. Who was it that appeared in the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elias. How'd they know it was Moses? Well, he looked like Moses. He was Moses. You are eternally distinct. You will be known in hell if you happen to go there for who you are. The rich man who died and was buried in hell was in torments, and he was still the rich man. And he looked across the impassable gulf and saw the poor man in Abram's bosom. The poor man was still the same man that lay at his gate. And he addressed him as such and said, could you send him to me with a little water for my parched lips? Oh, yes. This is the body that you're going to have resurrected and immortalized. In the hymn, O come, Emmanuel, there is a line, give them victory o'er the grave. And again in the hymn, who is he in yonder stall, this line, who is he that from the grave came to heal and help and save. And finally, I believe in the life everlasting. Where do we find that? Again, and hark the herald angels sing. They celebrate the fact that he was born to give us second birth. When we talk about everlasting life, somebody says, but what we're talking about is really living after death, aren't we? No. No, we're talking about a person receiving God's life at the time of his conversion. The second birth is the beginning of everlasting life. And so, at this Christmas season, just with the help of the Christmas hymn, we embrace almost the entirety of the Apostles' Creed. And I would like to make a final pitch to you. Because when you leave here, I don't know what you're going to do. I don't know where you're going to go. But as a curer of souls and a physician of men's spirits, I urge you to spare yourself from exposure to the seductive germs of a fictitious kind of a Christmas. And for God's sake, spare your children from being exposed to it. For what your children pick up seemingly quite innocently might be the seeds of their ultimate unbelief. Do not be ashamed to withstand the currents of popular opinion. Do not be ashamed to tell your children the truth. Because if you don't tell them the truth in one thing, then they question you when you do tell them the truth. And in this Christmas season, let's find a new dimension of purity as we gather the centuries in our arms and take the rich tradition of our Christian hymnology and our rich orthodoxy and celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ as the beginning of a redemptive life. And so not only glorify God, but bring a new quality to our own living. Your bow our hearts. This morning, Father, I commit to you this people. And as I do so, Lord, I mention in your presence our awareness that we are surrounded by the city of man, a city that has been built on human principles, for human gain and human pleasure without any thought for God. And we do here and now disown citizenship in that city and affirm that our citizenship is in heaven from whence we wait for a Savior, and that we are members of the city of God which is coming down out of heaven and which must ultimately embrace the earth. We want to make our affirmation this morning, Father, that we believe that it is only in fellowship with you that we find the true celebration of life. Help us as parents this morning. Help us as parents and help us as young people to understand that the lowest motivation, which is the preservation of our lives, is best found in obeying the laws of the kingdom. So, Father, today, may each of these, your people, have a blessed time during this season as they celebrate the coming into the world of Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior. And may it bring to us an unprecedented purity of celebration. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go in peace, and the Lord go with you.